If you would join me in reading together from the Westminster Larger Catechism, which instructs us tonight as to the meaning of the Lord's Prayer, the petition before us, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Let us read those words together responsibly. The question is this, question 192. What do we pray for in the third petition? In the third petition, which is, "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven," acknowledging that by nature we and all men are not only utterly unable and unwilling to know and do the will of God, but prone to rebel against His word, to repine and murmur against His providence, and wholly inclined to do the will of the flesh and of the devil, we pray that God would by His Spirit take away from ourselves and others all blindness, weakness, indisposedness, and perverseness of heart, and by His grace make us able and willing to know, do, and submit to His will in all things, with the like humility, cheerfulness, faithfulness, diligence, zeal, sincerity, and constancy, as the angels do in heaven. Let us again focus our hearts upon the Lord's Prayer, and to do that, to read those words in Matthew chapter number 6, where our Lord instructs us about prayer. And He says this in Matthew 6, beginning at verse number 9, "Pray then like this, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." With thankfulness, brothers and sisters, this is the word of the gospel of the Lord. Praise to You, O Christ. Well, loved ones, we have before us once again our Lord Jesus Christ's instructions for us concerning prayer. We have to pray. He invites us to pray. He delights in us when we pray. He promises us, as we sing in Psalm 34, that when we pray, He hears the cries of His children, and He promises to provide for us through the means of our prayers. He blesses us through prayer. He gives us what we need spiritually and tangibly through prayer. And it's a wonderful providence that God has brought about in the life of our church, what He has the last several months. Because we have been reading and studying the Gospel of Matthew in the morning service, and we've come to this Lord's Prayer here in the evening. All of this is for God's good pleasure, and all of it is for His great glory and for our edification. He wants us to pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ wants us as a people to remember that we are to return to Him in prayer, even as He has begun by His grace and by His mercy our salvation individually and our church corporately. He wants us to, as He tells the church in Ephesus and Revelation, to return to our first love, to return to the Lord Jesus Christ, to give to Him ourselves and all of our cries and petitions. We've been thinking about what Jesus says in the morning service, and now we have this Lord's Prayer before us to focus, especially to think about what prayer is, why we should pray, how we should pray, what we should expect through our prayer. And when Jesus teaches us how to pray, pray then like this. And He begins, "Our Father in heaven," that great invocation, we call upon His name. But then you see the petitions, which we've been looking at one at a time, "Hallowed be Thy name," or "Hallowed be Your name," "Your kingdom come, Your will be done," and so forth. These six petitions, loved ones, we may not recognize this here in our English Bibles, but these are imperative verbs. Jesus commands us to pray, and He says through these prayers that God wants us to pray with boldness. As I mentioned last Sunday night from Martin Luther, he said, imagine a great king has invited a beggar into his court to ask of him anything that he wants, and the beggar only asks for a piece of bread. The king would never return him back to his presence again, because it's like God, He wants us to pray boldly and to state to God, "Your name be hallowed, Your kingdom come, Your will be done." May it be so, May it be so evermore. May it be so more and more in my life that it is true. Not just a pious desire or a pious wish, but that we would know and know for certain that these things are true and fact. And so, as children of God, we pray to our Heavenly Father. We come with confidence knowing that He desires to open His hand to us and to give to us everything that we need. And it should be our longing as His children to know and to do His will, to hear His voice and to follow in His footsteps. The psalmist says, for example, in Psalm 40, I delight to do Thy will, O God. Is it your delight to do the will of God? Well, how can we do His will unless we know His will? Is it your delight to know His will? And knowing His will, is it your delight to pray that you would actually do the things that God desires of you? Like, will be done. There's a lot of confusion, though, in our time about the will of God. Many of us know this. We've experienced it. We've gone through it. So much focus in so many Christian circles today about finding and discovering and knowing the secret will of God for your life. Typically arranged around things like, whom should I marry? What kind of job should I take? Things like this. They're important decisions to make. And yes, God has a will for these things. But in Scripture, God wants us to focus upon the things that we don't have to discover in a secret, mystical way, but upon things that are revealed. Things that are as clear as day, as black as white, as these words are upon pages before us. Let me explain. In the Bible, we know that God is one and God has one eternal purpose. But yet we can distinguish in Scripture, as we read into the Bible and as we experience the will of God, between His secret and His revealed will. God has a will to do what He desires. As Paul describes it in Ephesians 1, we praise the God who works everything according to the counsel of His own will. There's nothing that comes to pass apart from His foreordination of these things. But those are the things that God knows. That is for God to decide and to execute and to make happen. We can't know these things. We don't know the end from the beginning as God does. We don't even know what will happen tomorrow, as Jesus says. Just worry about today. Tomorrow has enough problems of its own. The Bible also speaks, though, about God's revealed will. And these are things that He clearly speaks to us. He says, for example, distinguishing the secret, hidden will of God from the things that are open and revealed. In Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, a great classic passage which says this, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may do all the words of this law. Our Lord Jesus Christ, when He commands us and He models for us to pray, Thy will be done. Of course, in one sense, He speaks of that great will of God, which we cannot know anything of. God will execute His will. But in a more particular way, He is saying that we are to pray that we would know the revealed will of God more and more, and that we would be enabled by grace, the power of grace, to more and more walk in those good works that Christ has foreordained for us to walk therein. And so our heart should be longing to know the will of God and to do the will of God and to pray for the ability to obey the will of God, to perform what God desires for us. And so our Lord Jesus Christ, recognizing our sinfulness, recognizing our weaknesses, as we read in that catechism, our stubbornness, our obstinacy, our murmuring, our complaining, recognizing this, He models for us a petition in which He teaches us that we should be praying for true spiritual resurrection, revival, restoration. I don't mean the spiritual enthusiasm or euphoria, but I mean true lasting resurrection life in Christ. That we would more and more renounce ourselves and receive God's will. More and more that we would die to self and live to Christ. And so we pray here, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray that God would raise us up and renew us and restore us to a life that pleases Him. Notice in this prayer then, there's a prayer that's implied and a prayer that is explicit. We pray, first of all, an implied prayer, which is this. If we pray, Thy will be done, we are confessing our sins. We are praying that God's will be done because we are not doing it. And so there's a prayer of confession. And secondly, a prayer of restoration. That God would restore us and renew us and resurrect us and revive us by His grace to do His will with delight and pleasure. May the Holy Spirit then revive us, resurrect us, give us new life tonight. We pray then in this petition for true, lasting, spiritual resurrection, restoration, revival, reformation. And we can only do this if we pray, first of all, a prayer of confession. We can only be resurrected if we first are dead. We can only be revived if we have been emptied out. We can only be restored if we have recognized our fallenness. We can only be reformed if we recognize that we have deformed ourselves by sin. And so we must pray, Thy will be done, because we do not, have not, and will not ever perfectly in this life do what God commands. We will never in this life, in every way, and in every time, and in every place, and in every part of our being, obey God. And so we confess. We confess, God, I've not obeyed You. We confess, God, I've been unwilling to obey You. We confess, God, that I have been spiritually selfish. That my will has too many times taken precedence over Yours. That my will, my ego, is upon the throne too much. Thy will be done. The Catechism begins this way before it even says what it means to pray this. It says that we recognize, we confess that by nature, we and all men are not only utterly unable and unwilling to know and do the will of God, but prone to rebel against His word. To repine and murmur against His providence, and wholly inclined to do the will of the flesh and the devil. This is serious confession. This is serious understanding of this human condition. And we see this throughout the Psalms, for example, Psalm 32, where David is confident that he is blessed by God because God does not impute his sins to him. Which Paul describes in Romans as justification. That our sins are not imputed to us, they are imputed to Christ. And so His righteousness is imputed to our accounts. And because of that, he's confident. But then it's amazing in Psalm 32 that David goes on knowing that he is righteous before God in Christ by faith. To say this, I acknowledge my sin to you. And I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Here's a believer. Here is the King of Israel confessing his utter inability, his proneness, his complaining of God's providence. He confesses his sins. David does. Psalm 51. We know that psalm where he cries out, Have mercy upon me, O God. Have mercy upon me. And he goes on to confess not merely actual sins, but his original state, his nature. He says this, Psalm 51, verses 3, 4, and 5. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And then he says this, Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. When we learn the significance of thy will be done, one of the first principles that we relearn and that we must learn as Christians is this very fact of our utter sinfulness. We cannot see Jesus Christ clearly until we see our sins as clearly. We must look into the mirror of the law of God every single day to see the reflection of who we are. In reality, we are sinners. And every day we must turn our eyes away from that mirror which reflects in the law of God nothing but our sins, and to turn our eyes away to Christ. We cannot, loved ones, know what it is to be righteous, to be redeemed, to be saved, until we know our unrighteousness. We cannot know how obedient Jesus Christ was on our behalf until we begin to know how disobedient we are. We cannot begin to know the height of the love of God for us in Jesus Christ, which knows no limit, until we begin to recognize and understand and experience the depths of our own sins. We cannot begin to understand the breadth of God's love for us, the extent of His work for us on our behalf, until we begin to recognize how extensive our sins are. We cannot know how deep God the Father's love is for us until we know how deep our sins run in our own hearts. And so we are praying, Lord, thy will be done. May you be everything to me, because I am nothing. And Lord, I need this prayer to be my prayer. I need you to make this real in my life, because it is not. And the more we recognize that we are unwilling, the more we come to realize that God is willing to forgive and to move in our hearts that we would become willing to love Him and to serve Him. We must confess as believers, like David, Psalm 32, Psalm 51, the Psalms. We must, as believers, confess daily our sins and recognize the depths of those sins. And this is, very personally and very practically speaking for us, this is one of the ways that we do in this life find lasting spiritual joy. True lasting joy is not merely, as it is so often portrayed, focused upon just the so-called positive aspects of the Christian religion. But true and lasting joy and fellowship with God and each other is also found in acknowledging sin, in acknowledging our weaknesses, our helplessness. That's why the answer that we read, as it expresses this, it talks about the fact that we are prone to rebel against His word, to repine and murmur against His providence. We so often lack joy as believers because we so often complain. We complain about God. We complain about His providence in our lives. We complain about where He's put us in life. We complain about why He's brought obstacles in our lives. We complain about not having this or not having that. And we live in a constant state like the Israelites, murmuring, complaining, grumbling. Why have you brought me out here into this wilderness? But Jesus recognizes that to find this lasting joy, to be raised up with Christ and to live with Him, is to confess even our complaining nature. and to live in a state of acknowledgement, of sorrow, of true contrition, that I lack those things which God desires for me. And so we pray a prayer of confession, a prayer of lasting confession that leads to restoration. For God to revive us again is for us to acknowledge our death, that He might bring us life. And as we desire and long for the fact that we would personally obey the will of God, that we would be revived as believers in Jesus Christ, as we fall down upon our faces, He lifts us up and He restores us. And we pray then as well that He would do that work in us which we desperately long for as believers. To take us from who we are and to make us like Jesus Christ more and more. Children, I recently took one of our boys to the car museum. And on display at Balboa Park in the car museum is an old car that was discovered somewhere in someone's barn. It was in the barn for decades. And it was on display in the museum just like they found it. Dirty, covered with dust, inches thick, rusty, parts hanging off, parts broken off, flat tires, you name it. It looked nothing like a car that you would ever want to put on display at a car museum. But there it was. It was not restored, it was not recovered, it was not cleaned up. It could have been, but it wasn't. Imagine how much work, children, it takes to restore just a car. To clean off all the dust, to wash it, to take off all the broken parts, to find new parts, to put those new parts on, to make sure they fit, to make sure it runs, the list goes on. There's a lot of difficult, hard work involved. Jesus' prayer that He teaches us is that we pray recognizing the difficulty of the work ahead, that God would accomplish the work. Our prayer is that God would take us, there we are and here we are with all of our dust and rust, all of our sins, all of our spiritual decay, that He would take us and that He would restore us. That His will would be worked in our hearts. That it would be done in us here upon earth as it is in heaven, as perfectly as the angels in their heavenly state. And so our prayer for restoration is a prayer that God would give us a spiritual transplant in our hearts. That we in our sad condition, that the Holy Spirit would come into our hearts. Remove all the weaknesses. Remove all the stains. Remove all the sins to begin to clean up what is there. As we confess in that catechism once again. This answer is just beautiful as it says, God, we are praying that God would by His Spirit take away from ourselves and others all blindness, weakness, indisposedness, perverseness of heart. Everything that we do and that we are contrary to God, you name it, we are praying that God would remove that from us. And you pray that with me every single Lord's Day. We sing Psalm 51. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit. And I want you, as you sing those words every single Sunday morning in our liturgy, to recognize what you are singing. Create in me a clean heart. Where else in your Bibles does that word create stand out so prominently? We know the words, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. David, when he prays in Psalm 51, uses the same exact verb. We pray when we confess, we pray when we ask for restoration, we pray that in a very powerful way, in a confident way, as Jesus commands us, your will be done. We pray that God would restore and reform us and revive us as if He were performing a new creation in us. We pray for a clean heart, that He Himself would make it in us. A heart that is filthy to be a heart that is cleansed. A heart that is stained that to be a heart that is pure. That He would take a heart that decays and make it pristine and willing, as He says, uphold the willing spirits. Cause me, as He says in Psalm 32, cause me not to be like a mule or a horse that runs around wild, that needs a bit and a bridle. Teach me, He says, your will. And we pray that God would restore us and renew us and recreate in us what we cannot do for ourselves. And we ask that more and more this spiritual transplant that He gives to us would continue to be transformed in us. That as He once and for all removes a heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh, that heart, by our own sins, begins to decay and to be stained by our sins. But we pray that more and more that He would renew it again and again and again. That as we stain our hearts, that He would cleanse our hearts. That by His own grace, He would, as we pray, that He would make us able, make us willing to know, to do, to submit to His will in everything. And to have all those Christian graces of humility, cheerfulness, and so forth, alongside of a new heart. Again, David's prayer, Psalm 51, where he says, renew a right spirit within me, an upright spirit. That our souls would no longer be bent and turned and vacillate, but that we would have an upright, willing spirit to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are praying for that. We pray for that because we recognize it's only by grace, by the divine power of God Himself, that can even begin to happen. Isn't it amazing how all the debates about Calvinism and Arminianism, Augustinianism and Pelagianism, and the history of the church, isn't it amazing how often it's so simple? You read the prayers in the Bible. How did they pray? Their prayers should solve the debates. The fact that they prayed is an acknowledgement of divine sovereignty. The people of God prayed, like David, create in me. God would make the new heart. The prophet Jeremiah prayed to the Lord, restore us, O God, that we might be restored. Turn us, that we might be turned. The Song of Songs begins with this imagery of the husband and wife, draw me after you, let us run together. We see it in Peter. Peter knew the divine initiative, the sovereignty of God's grace. He fell flat on his face. He denied God incarnate. God incarnate, Jesus Christ, restored him. And restoring him, He put him in a position to feed his sheep, to tend to his lambs. And he then goes on to write his letters, 1st and 2nd Peter, expressing the renewedness of his heart, that he knew the joy that was awaiting him. Why? Because God restored him. Why? Because God worked in his heart. Christ worked in him a willing heart to do his will. Do you want to know and to do the will of God, my brothers and sisters? It's to drink deeply of grace. It's to know the transforming power of Jesus Christ. It's to know that only as He inclines Himself to us, that our hearts and wills will be inclined back to Him. It's only as we are desperate for His grace that we know that we will be made willing and able. As Calvin once said, speaking of David's prayer in Psalm 51, we are to pray, Calvin said, that we may wish nothing from ourselves, but that His Spirit may govern our hearts. And while the Spirit is inwardly teaching us, we may learn to love the things that please Him and to hate those things which displease Him. Thy will be done. Not my will, Thy will be done. And as we pray that, as we confess our inability to know the will of God, as He reveals it in His Word, to do the will of God as He lays it out clearly for us, we come to desire grace that enables us to move us, to turn us, to restore us, to reform, to revive. And as we long for that grace to cause us to obey the will of God, that His will might be worked in our hearts, that we might please Him, it begins to work in us. The more we know our sins, the more we begin to long for perfection. The more we recognize how weak we are, the more, by God's grace, we begin to strive for holiness. The farther off we see that we miss the mark, the more we see this, the more we long, as Paul says, to grasp that upward prize that Christ calls us to. We must aim for perfection. Thy will be done on earth as in heaven. That's perfection. And we long for this in our prayers. We desire to live holy lives, to live sanctified lives, to live consecrated lives. A perfection that we can never attain to, but that we must desire. William Gouge, the Puritan I mentioned last Lord's Day, in his wonderful exposition of the Lord's Prayer, says this. He says, speaking of perfection, such perfection as in this life cannot be attained to, may be aimed at. For it is not possible for any on earth to be so perfect as they who are in heaven. Yet, we must aim at their perfection and endeavor after it. For Christ exhorteth us to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Long, loved ones, long to obey God, to please God, to serve God, to be as perfect as God Himself, longing for His grace to move and to cause us to live a life like that. Amen.